39. It's found on page 521 in your pew Bibles. I feel like the Lord is speaking to me because this will be the third time that I've heard this in 3 weeks. I taught it for junior high lesson. My wife got it for last weekend with the women's retreat, and I get to read it today. So, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, you intricately wove in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. When as yet there was none of them, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, there are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that would you slay the wicked, O God? O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against your malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Well, Bill, if you want, you can get a chair and put it right there if you want to get the message of this finally for the third time. I know how that goes sometimes. Well, would you pray with me, please? Father, we are eager and expectant as we come to your word because we have tasted and seen that you are good, and we've experienced the blessings of coming under your word. And yet, Father, as we do so, we come weak. We come small. We come finite. And as we read earlier in Daniel 9 so clearly, we come sinful. And so, Father, right now we are in need of your mercy. We are in need of your Spirit to awaken our hearts to the reality of you, to the reality of the gospel, to the reality of what it means to live in light of eternity. And so as we look at your incredible grandeur today and consider just how wondrous you are, Lord, would you give us the capacity to just grasp the edges of that today? You are an awesome God, and we seek to worship you and to hear from you now. And so would you do that by your Spirit? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the government, or big tech, or big brother, the eye in the sky, the camera on the wall, we have this constant discussion in our nation, even in our own day, centered around what we may call this right to privacy. How much of our information do other entities have the right to see or even to know? On the human level, the Bible does have some thoughts to offer the discussion, especially when considering the Imago Dei, the image of God, that has a lot to say about our respect for one another's privacy. But on the divine level, the Bible is clear. There is no such thing as a right to privacy from God. God is your maker, and thus he is your owner. He made all things, and thus he owns all things. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. That's us. We belong to him. When discussing the topic of God's sovereignty and of man's responsibility, Paul just coldly puts it this way in Romans 9. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" God knows absolutely everything about you. Everything. For the unbeliever, God's perfect knowledge of me is an absolute terror. It is a great concern. But for the believer, God's perfect knowledge of me is an absolute treasure. It is a great comfort. We just wrapped up a sermon series asking the question, do I know God? Do I really know him? And this morning we're going to turn that around looking at Psalm 139 and ask, does God know me? What does it mean to have God knowing me? If you peek down at Psalm 139, you'll see above verse 1, a few words there. It starts with, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Now, I just want to say, when you read the Psalms, don't skip those words, because those words were inspired by God. They are there in the inspired scriptures. That's not just something that the editors added later. God put that there. And so when we see the words, "to the choir master," we are being informed that this is a psalm that was to be used in worship, corporate worship. People would gather together, traveling to the temple, to the synagogues, and they would sing this psalm. We don't know what the tune was, but they would sing through it. But we also see who wrote this psalm, a familiar name. It's a psalm of David. And so this is an intimate psalm that we can expect, because David always writes very intimately about God. This is a psalm that's going to be very alive and poetic, because David writes like that all of the time. Now we're going to break this psalm down into four sections, because there's a pattern throughout this psalm. There are four verses of description and then two verses of reflection in each of those four sections. And we're going to go ahead and put the outline up there. We're going to say, first of all, you know what I do in verses 1 through 6. You know what I do. And in verses 7 through 12, we're going to see that you know where I go. And verses 13 through 18, we'll see you know who I am. And in the end, point number 4 is, so I am yours, 19 through 24. God, you know what I do, you know where I go, you know who I am. And so David says, so I am yours. Look at verse 1. David begins with God's covenant name. He says, O Lord, and if you look in your translation there, you will see all of those letters capitalized on Lord, which means it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. O Yahweh, he says, you have searched me and known me. This is not just cold facts that David is confessing to. This is a wondering confession. He is astounded how much God knows about him. This searching and this knowing is in the past tense. It's already done. And David develops it starting in verse 2. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, verse 3, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. God knows everything about you. David says here in verse 2 that God knows his thoughts. In verse 3, God knows his ways. In verse 4, God knows his words. And his knowing of his thoughts and his ways and his words are comprehensive. But not just comprehensive, very personal. Notice all the personal pronouns. Verse 1 again, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar, and we can go on. In this psalm, there are over 50 times that a personal pronoun is used. And we might think, well, gee, David, aren't you being pretty selfish, making this all about you? That's not his point at all. His point is astounding at what God knows about him. The emphasis is not on me, but on what God knows about me. Verse 2 again, he says, you know when I sit down, you know when I am resting. He knows right now you're sitting down. He says, you know when I rise up, when I am waking. Verse 3, you search out my path, you know when I am walking, when I am moving. And he also says in verse 3, you know my lying down, am I sleeping? By the way, in verse 3, that word search is an interesting word. It means to measure or to examine thoroughly. It's got behind it the idea of sifting or winnowing, meaning God can see everything, and not just in a cold sense of fact, but able to discern what is good and bad, what is worthwhile and what can be set aside. There are no exceptions. In verse 2, he says, you discern my thoughts from afar. God doesn't have to come and ask you, what are you thinking? He knows what you're thinking already, even from afar. Now, is this a comfort to you, or is it a threat to you? Is this something where you start shaking inside, going, oh no, I know how bad I am, and God knows me much more than that? Or is this something that causes you to rest, causes you to have that comfort? There's more that he says here in these first verses. Remember, we have those four verses of description, then we move to the two verses of reflection. He says in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. We have a picture here of David walking down a path, and behind him is God's hand, and in front of him is God's hand guiding him along that path. That's what he says in verse 5, you lay your hand upon me, which means that those that have God guiding them cannot fall away. This is a comfort to David. This summer we looked at the book of Jude and the conclusion of Jude, Jude 24, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling. That's God's act right there. Hem me in from behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. And all of this information, all of this idea of how omniscient God is, how all-knowing God is, causes David to just erupt in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's too high for me to reach. This is an infinite concept that finite David, finite you and me, cannot even begin to grasp. The Apostle Paul erupts with the same kind of fervor over in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's the same attitude that David has here when considering all that God knows about him. God, you know what I do. You know when I am sitting down. You know when I am walking away. You know when I am resting. Even before a word comes out of my mouth, you know what I'm going to say before I even know it. You know me better than I know myself. Again, God's knowledge is not just comprehensive, but it is personal. Theologians call this, and I've already used the word, they call it omniscience. Omniscience, knowledge, all knowledge, all knowing. And so I ask you again, is this a comfort to you, or is it a concern to you? Is this idea of God knowing you so personally and so well a fright? Or is it something that causes you to rest? David's not done. As if this were not enough, he continues on. He says, God, you know what I do. And then beginning in verse 7, he says, God, you know where I go. And he puts it in the negative sense in verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Now, David doesn't really want to flee. This is a comfort to him. But still, he's saying, how could I ever escape you, even if I wanted to? Where can I get away from you? From your Holy Spirit? This is another omni. This is what theologians call omnipresent. God is everywhere. Sometimes I explain that idea to children in Sunday school, that sometimes we have this picture in our head of maybe God's head is here on earth and his belly button's like at Pluto and his feet are sticking out into the universe somewhere, right? Well, God is fully present everywhere. In this room right now, he is as fully present as he is in all the other corners of this universe. And even other dimensions, if you want to start getting philosophical. And David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Well, we could have told him that, right? You ask anyone, where's God? He's up in heaven. David, that one's pretty obvious. But he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's not a direct reference to hell. It's the New Testament equivalent of Hades. It's just the place of the dead. And David's saying, even if I go up to heaven, you are there. Even if I go down into the grave, you are there. And by the way, God is present in hell. Sometimes we have this idea that what hell is the absence of God. That's technically not true. What it is the absence of God's blessings, the absence of God's love, the absence of God's grace and mercy. But what's there is the full presence of God's wrath and justice and fury. And David says, even if I were to lay down in the grave, you are there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning is talking about the sunrise. It's a beautiful poetic expression, isn't it? If I take the wings of the morning, if I look east, David says, if I go that way, you're there. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. For David, that would have been west, living in Israel. If I head all the way west, you are there. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No, it would have been helpful for the prophet Jonah to have that kind of information. When he tried to run away from God, he couldn't outrun him. He was heading west as fast as he could, and yet God was there. There is no place that God isn't. He is fully present everywhere. John Calvin says of verse 9, though one should fly with the speed of light, he could find no recess where he would be beyond the reach of divine power. Again, is this a comfort to you? Or is it a concern? Those who are under God's judgment and don't know his mercy and grace in Christ are deeply concerned about this. Jeremiah 23, God declares to the lying prophets in Jeremiah's day, he says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? How many times did I read declares the Lord there, and that was only in two verses? God says, I am everywhere. You cannot escape me. In Amos 9, God talks about his inescapable judgment. Well, Amos does. He says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And he goes on and on, talking about all the places that they could scatter and run and hide, and God is going to hunt them down. You cannot escape this God. One of the more striking passages to me on this is going to happen in the future. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. Talks about the return of Christ. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a picture is that? Wanting to get away from the presence of this all-holy God. It is so piercing and bright and dangerous that people are going to run to the mountains in the deepest cave that they can find and pray that the mountains fall on them. What a frightening picture. What a scary thing to be outside of Christ. And to have this God, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. David has even more. In verse 11, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Again, this is bad news for those outside of Christ. Job 34, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. John chapter 3, familiar words. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And what David says here is, your works are exposed. God knows everything. You cannot hide. But again, for David, this is good news. This is not something that causes him fright, causes him to fall into despair or depression. This is something that causes him to rest and to worship. Not only does God see in the dark, which is a comfort for David, but God works in the dark. There is no hiding from God. God's inescapable presence is wonderful news for the believer. Pastor James read this last week for us, and it fits so well. Again, Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and we can add, nor if I went to heaven, or if I went to the grave, or if I took the wings of the morning and dwelt the uttermost parts of the sea, or if I hid myself in darkness, none of that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, you know what I do perfectly. God, you know where I go perfectly. But thirdly, David also notes, God, you know who I am, beginning in verse 13. These perhaps are the most famous words from this psalm. And rightly so, in the sense of we have this ongoing discussion in our culture about the sanctity of life, and these verses do weigh in on that very heavily. David says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. What a comfort. What a beautiful picture. When God made everything else in the book of Genesis, He spoke and it came to being. And yet when he made Adam, he formed him. He did a work. He did some intricate work to put him together. And when he made Eve, it was the first surgery. Knocked David out, took a rib out, and formed her, knitted her together. And he continues to do this wondrous work. It's one of those things of theology and philosophy and of science that is just astounding to consider. Where did I come from? I mean, we know the biology behind it, but what about the personality and the soul and the life? How does that happen? Some of the more confusing things I've read in theology, historically speaking, is people trying to answer that question. They got all sorts of theories, and none of them make sense to me. It's one of those things where you go, it's God. God can do what he wants to do. God just handles it his way. And for David, it causes him to be comforted, and it causes him to worship. And this is a basic 101 thing. Right now, we're building a house, and I've been wiring up that house all week. And that's a good thing in the sense of I wired it, so I owned it. I know what's going on. That means I also have to take responsibility for anything that's wrong. But don't we'll tell the next owner that it was the other guy's fault. But I wired it. It's mine. I own it. A child. You go into Sunday school class, give them a picture to color, and they color it in, and then you just take it away and say, thank you. And the child's going to inherently know, wait, that's mine, and even probably fight you for it or go tell mom or dad. We know that if we make something, it belongs to us. And David here says, you made me. You formed or created my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 has a similar idea. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is God's work. And it doesn't make David be frightened or even want to rebel. It makes him want to worship. Verse 14, I praise you. In the Hebrew, that word you is emphatic. It's put first. You I praise. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, for I am fearfully wonderful. And he's not talking about his value or his personality, like I'm a great guy. He's looking down at himself going, how did this come to get put together? How did this happen? The end of verse 14, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Not only did God knit together my body, but he put together my soul. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And saying that David was being made in secret, he's saying that only God knew. Not even mom and dad knew at that point. Only God knew when that really began. When he's saying that I am intricately woven, there's a suggestion of complexity. Not only is God the only one that knows that I was being put together, but he's the only one who could do it. And then he says, in the depths of the earth, which is a metaphor for the deepest hiding spot that only God can reach. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made. Being made in a place that only you can go to. Being made in a way that only you can do. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. This is David's words for whatever he was before his body began to take shape. Maybe something like an embryo or something like that. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God's perfect records had the days lined up for David. Here's what your life is going to be. God put it all together. And it makes David, again, worship. verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Now that last sentence is a little puzzling, isn't it? What do you mean, when I awake, I am still with you? Some commentators think that David was counting sand for so long that he passed out and woke up and continued to count. Others think that it's talking about when I awake on the day of resurrection, from the wound to the tomb and beyond. I don't know what the answer is. All I know is that David is just astounded. He cannot measure God. He cannot capture this God. We've seen God's omniscience. We've seen God's omnipresence. And in verses 13 through 18 here, we have an emphasis on God's omnipotence, omnipotent, all-powerful. God, you know what I do. You know where I go. You know who I am. Again, is this a concern for you, or is it a comfort for you? The fact that God knows this, all of this about you. Is this something that you want to ignore? Bury my head in the sand, not going to think about it. Just going to hide away in the darkness like we saw in John chapter 3 and just stay away from the light so I'm not going to be exposed. Or is this something that causes you to be thankful and to have hope and peace? Well, in the end here, in our fourth point, we see those two categories of terror and trust, of concern and comfort. David says, so I am yours. You know what I do, you know where I go, you know who I am, so I am yours. And if we were to put another one of those omnis in here in the last verse, we'd have to call it omni-holy. God is all holy. And it's one of those psalms that feels like it takes a complete left turn on us. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. What? Where'd that come from, David? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Now, this is an odd turn to our ears, but it's very common in the Psalms. It's called an imprecatory section of the Psalms. And it's really simple what David is doing. To love God is to hate evil. I think we can all assent to that. To love God is to hate evil. And David is saying, don't count me among them. I am so distinct from them. I want to be so far away from them that you don't see me when you look at them. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, those who reject you, those who don't like your omniscience, your omnipresence, and your omnipotence. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. David says, God, I belong to you, not to them. Don't count me among them. Verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. These are people who shake their fist at God, whether literally with their lips or metaphorically in their lives, saying, I want nothing to do with you. Your constant presence is not a good thing. It's a threat. And so I'm going to be one of those that flees. I'm going to be one of those that lives as if you don't exist. I'm going to be one of those that opposes everything that you stand for. And taking your name in vain means the only time that they say the name of God is to use it in a way that is dishonoring to God. And so David says in verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? David's not being motivated by malice here. He's being motivated by zeal. He is so on God's side that anybody who is against God causes him to hate them? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Verse 22, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. There is no doubts in David's mind here. God, I've got no sympathy for them. That kind of thinking has no place in me. David is all in on being God's. He's saying to oppose God is to oppose me. We may think of this as one of those sections where we have this Old Testament God that seems so angry and wrathful and frightening. But when we get to the New Testament, it's like God had a personality change or something. But listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we often use that verse to talk about dating and things like that. And it's true that it kind of applies there, but it's much more than that. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, a demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he goes on, and in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what David is after here. He wants to be so far away from idolatry that he can say, I hate those who are over there. He wants to be so far away from the darkness and from the demons and from lawlessness and from unbelievers that he categorizes them as belonging outside of him. But in verse 25, David turns from looking at the evil that is outside of him to the evil that is inside of him. And this is a beautiful prayer for every Christian to pray. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, look back up again in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Past tense. Verse 23 again. Search me, present tense, O God, and know my heart. David has said, God, you already know everything about me. And now he gives an invitation. God, know about me. He has, in a sense, surrendered to God's knowledge. God, you know what I do. You know where I go. You know who I am. And so search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That word, thoughts, we could also translate as cares or even concerns. In verse 24, the invitation continues, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is David's invitation to let God in, to change what I do, to change where I go, to change who I am. He's saying, God, grow me. Sanctify me. Purify me. And that last phrase, the way everlasting, in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, is translated in the ancient way. It's talking about God's unending blessed presence. David's saying, march me all the way to glory. Change what I do so that I'm on path to glory. Change where I go so that I can be with you in glory. Change who I am so that I can enjoy your presence in glory. In this last section, David's saying, the closer I am to God, the further I'll want to be from evil. The closer I am to God, the further away I want to be from sin. Charles Spurgeon summarizes David's prayer here, saying, "As I hate the wicked in their way, so would I hate every wicked way in myself." God already knows everything about you. Everything. Even the word that you're thinking of in your mind right now, he knew it before you even thought that. He knows how many more breaths you're going to take. He knows how many times your heart is going to beat between now and the last time. He knows it all. Is that a comfort to you or a concern to you? If it's a concern to you, it's because you're outside of Christ. It's because you only know God's justice and not his mercy. You only know God's judgment and not his grace. You only know the reality of your sin and you don't know his forgiveness. And I'm happy to tell you that you can know that. You come to Christ. You tell him, "You know all of this about me already. And now I'm admitting it to you as well. God, the things that I do, not so great. The places that I go to, I confess, not very pleasing to you. Even who I am, God, I'm not happy with that because I know you're not happy with that. And so I place all of that in your hands. Forgive me and search me and know my heart. Cleanse me, change me." But if you've already said something like that to God before, and this psalm and this concept of God's immensity and God's closeness and God's knowledge, his infinitude, is actually a comfort to you. It's a peace to you. And you regularly invite God, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The way that God does that, all of that, is through Christ. It's through what he has done, his work on the cross, on our behalf, where God saw our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And he sent his Son to accomplish that for us. And we celebrate that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we remember and celebrate the gospel. That though I don't always do what I should do, and I don't always go where I should go, I am not always who I should be, Christ fulfilled all of those things perfectly. And his righteousness and his perfection has been granted to me. And on the cross, he took my imperfection. He took my sinfulness. Because as we just sang a few moments ago, God's wrath that was reserved for me was poured out on Christ. And the fact that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed was done so that our bodies and our blood could be kept intact, could be kept together and not be sent to hell. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's possible through Christ. So as the men come forward, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'd ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Music team can come up as well. And let's thank this God that knows us so well. Well, Father, we are astounded at just how big you are. Sometimes, Lord, we confess that we think of ourselves as being big, wise, strong. But Lord, in comparison to you, we are but ants. In fact, your word says that we were worse than that. We were enemies of you when we were outside of Christ. And yet, while we were your enemies, you still sent Christ to die for us so that you could redeem us and to make us your own. And so, Father, once again, as David has done, we lay our hearts before you because we want to know you better. We want to be close to you. And we thank you that is possible through Christ and his work on the cross. And so as we celebrate this in remembrance with the Lord's Supper, Lord, would you knit our hearts close to you and even close to one another as we consider the realities of the cross again, the beauty of the gospel again. And Lord, help us to be honoring to you as we worship you in this way. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.